In 1 Peter, and as you followed the reading, you possibly saw some of the recurring themes of Peter about fearing, strife, suffering, things like that. And that's where we're at today. Verse 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth and how it cuts through all of our ways, all of our human ways. By your Spirit, you make it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that you would work in us, that you would perform your holy surgery in our lives, that we would be more conformed to your image. We pray that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Carry on. When I was a teenager, it seemed that Christian speakers always had a dynamic testimony of what God had done in their life. They'd been saved from drugs, from prison, from being a tough gang leader, maybe from suicide or something like that. You name it, we heard it sooner or later at one thing or another. And a friend of mine said, it makes me feel like I'm somehow missing out on something in my life. And then we chatted for a bit and we agreed that probably some of those sinful things and dreadful consequences are good things to miss out on. We came to that conclusion. But we still did think that maybe something was lacking in our ordinary coming to faith stories. And as I reflect now, I think we can all have a dynamic testimony. And Peter speaks of that through this passage that we're looking at today. Peter's key issue, of course, is Christians' suffering. We've seen that continually. It's a broken record. He shows how God's powerful grace and love turns problems upside down, transforms them. So suffering becomes an opportunity to meet evil with good and cursing with blessing. Peter describes how any of us can have a dynamic testimony. Maybe not the way we used to think about it when I was a youngster, but it's all about how you respond to trials. And to make that case, first he says, do good. You see it there in verse 8 through 13. It's repeated several times. It sounds like a grandmother's advice, but it's simply what we're called to because God is good. God's goodness is the foundation of all his other attributes. And Peter quotes from Psalm 34, where the pinnacle of David's song is, O taste and see that the Lord is good. If we were doing taxonomy in school, and I think most at school do it sooner or later. They may not use that term, but you're defining what is it? Kingdom, phyla, genus, and species, and all that sort of thing. Well, if we were doing taxonomy on God, God's goodness is the genus. And love, mercy, kindness, patience, they're all the species. Yeah, I see a smile from a science teacher. Rightio. So it is for us. When we're saved by Christ, he pours out his Holy Spirit so that we can now live to reflect God's goodness. And you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which manifests that. Ordinarily, good behavior leads to peace and quiet. Ordinarily, Psalm 34 is used by Peter in verses 10 to 12. You're looking in your Bibles, it's the indented bit in the passage. And he's citing Psalm 34 as proof of this. By doing good, there is more likelihood of peace and quiet. Now, taking revenge, as he mentions in verse 9, or stirring up trouble by harsh words in verse 10, they bring pretty much as sure as the sun rises tomorrow, they're going to bring trial and more grief. That's the general rule, and it's the point of Peter's rhetorical question in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? The answer is implied. Hardly anyone is going to harm you if you're eager to do good. But more than that, if you follow Christ, no ultimate evil can befall you. If God is for us, who can be against us? So, be eager to do good. Be enthusiasts for good. It's like golfing fanatics. I had one in one of my workplaces, and he was always having a moment. He would be practicing his swing. And it was a bit of fun. Everyone in the office joked about it. And I think Layden was a pretty good golfer. It seemed to be what he thought about more than anything else, even though he was manager of our office. We knew what was most important to him. And that's the picture here. If you're zealous for good, you're eager to see something happen. You walk, talk, eat, sleep, and breathe it. You become known for your passion. You're identified with it. As a Christian, you should be identified with the good. By any stretch of the imagination, would anyone call you an enthusiast for the good? If not, then you need to stop and check your spiritual pulse. You need to realize, maybe I haven't yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And maybe I need to repent and trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and not merely play games with him. But there is an exception to the rule, as stated in verse 13. Peter is realistic, and he sees that while good softens some people, others are hardened by it. They're provoked by it. And that's true especially in situations where your Christian goodness contrasts with the evil of the lives of those around you. And they hate the light that exposes them, that exposes sin, and they will try to extinguish it. So it's possible, absolutely, for you to suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake, just as our Lord Jesus did. But what Peter is saying here, even in the light of that, he's realistic, and he is still saying, be enthusiastic for good, persist. Adversity shouldn't deter you. Like a keen golfers go out in any weather. It seems they risk death by lightning. They're determined to get their game in. So how keen are you for good? I encourage you to be keener than golfers anyway. And now Peter encourages, when doing good things brings suffering, remember, God blesses. Jesus said, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And Jesus did much more than make a promise. He gave us a blessing in that. He pronounced blessing. And Peter knows that. And that's why he puts it this way in verse 14. He remembers back, go to his own experience. In Acts chapter 5 verse 41, you read how he and the other apostles left the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And we walk in the footsteps of those apostles. We no longer share the dread of death, whether it's by nuclear holocaust, a drunk driver, or wasting cancer. We don't fear those who may persecute us for Christ's sake. We understand that their persecution of us is at least partly driven by their fear of the light that we may be shining into their beloved darkness. And it's blessing because Christ pours out his mercy on us, and the more likely we are to appreciate mercy when we suffer. We'll be more aware of the blessing of Christ's power and presence in our life. Paul testifies elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So you see the reality of blessing and joy even in suffering. It isn't Peter's invention. It's the lived experience of any true believer. But Peter goes on in verse 14 to refer to Isaiah 8. See, he's always going back to the Old Testament. Psalm 34, Isaiah 8, which makes a key point. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.'" And the great truth is that it isn't right even to fear their threat, or to be upset, to be discombobulated, if you like a word like that. In time of trouble, fear God, not men. Now you may say, well, Peter can't know what he's talking about because it's normal to fear danger. But Peter had suffered. He had been in great danger. And he may also, at this point of his life, have a glimpse of what lies ahead, what's about to sweep the Roman world, some of the inklings of the things that are already around and about him, and realize that he's facing death in Rome very soon. And he knows they should prepare. So even if you think that you experience little persecution or trouble or trial now, because after all, you know, we live in a place of abundance and relative peace and prosperity. Even if you think this isn't maybe quite focused on you at this moment, you need to be prepared for trouble because it will come. You may find yourself suffering greatly, especially with what we see as the eroding of Christian values in our society. You need to prepare not merely for survival. We're not into being a prepper or anything like that, but we want to testify how Jesus is the only answer. And to effectively testify for Christ means we're going to be making a fundamental exchange. We exchange the fear of men for the fear of God. And that's Peter's secret. That's what mobilizes him, empowers him. As Jesus was on trial, Peter knows his own history. He failed miserably while waiting in the high priest's courtyard. Contrast that to Peter just a few weeks later, standing before the same court that sentenced Jesus to death. And he who feared to answer a servant girl, soon afterward, filled with the Spirit, confronts the high court with their sin. He tells them they had crucified Christ, and he refuses their order to be silent. And he says, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter loses that fear of men by gaining a right fear of the risen Lord. He knows the meaning of fear. He's not naive. He also knows the secret of fearing God. Now, we don't much hear about fearing God. It's a serious topic. It's also, I think, believed by many to be an outmoded concept. Why? Could put it up for discussion. I'll put one suggestion out. Generally, what we tend to do is reduce the awesome God to our own level. So it's a bit like Crocodile Dundee, where Croc Dundee says, "Oh God, he's my mate." And that, it's just trivializing the Lord Almighty of the universe. We need to spend more time considering God's greatness and ultimate goodness. Fear him for the fact that even he could bring his son into the world as a baby to be born in a dirty feeding trough at a time when an infant mortality rate was high. That alone conjures power, preserving power. So you fear him for his mercy as displayed in Christ. And you fear him too for his justice, displayed in the many instances of judgment on those who took him too lightly, as we are apt to do with our God. For instance, and again, this pulls together, I think, the thinking of Peter definitely seems to be there in the way David is prophetically speaking in Psalm 34. There was one time that Elisha was surrounded by the Aramean army seeking to kill him. It's a famous one. I put the text up there. Elisha's servant trembles with fear, but Elisha is calm because he sees God's angelic army. And he prays that his servant would have his eyes opened to see them too and to be strong. And his servant's eyes were opened, so he was able to fear God in his glorious strength and not the human army. And that human army is subsequently humiliated, but also shown mercy. The account is rich in irony. It's an example of all of this that Peter speaks about, an example of godly fear. And we need our eyes open too. As we read God's word, as we reflect on it and pray over scripture, to see more of the greatness and glory of God. And that's the only way that I know to come to a right fear of God. And with that fear, it will bring a new perspective on suffering and trials. Not fearing human threats is a tall order, I realize. Yet whatever God requires of us, he provides. So God uses Peter to tell us, when suffering comes, respond wisely. And it's there in verses 15 and 16. And he gives a number of biblical, clear directions here for overcoming fear, and power is provided by the Holy Spirit to carry out these directions. You're not going to be able to do this in your own strength. If you're not trusting in Jesus, this becomes more legalistic stuff to bash you over the head. You're not going to be able to do it. But in Christ, by his Spirit, yes, you can. And these directions given in verses 15 and 16, he's saying, set apart Christ as Lord of your life. Always be ready to defend your faith gently and respectfully to any who ask you. Do that with a good conscience. He talks about good behavior here again. Whenever this group of factors is present, any of you can fearlessly face danger. Any of you can effectively have a dynamic testimony at that point. You'll be able to defeat slanderous accusations against you and against your Lord. You'll be able to put to shame those who insult or defame your Lord and Saviour, even yourself. Responding wisely has a whole stack of things in it. It means, firstly, set apart Christ as Lord of your life. And that means putting Him above all other allegiances. Set Him apart from questions or doubts. And when you put Him as Lord, you put yourself in His care. He's the one who rules His church and every member of it, who promises to care and shepherd you in all of life. He is Lord, even of trials. Therefore, if I become so upset at a trial that I find I can't carry on, then probably what it indicates is there's something awry with my understanding of my relationship to Jesus, with maybe my submission to Him, but something's messed up at this level. And if we think through why we're so upset, my experience is usually we'll identify something that we idolize, something that we value too highly, which we've lost, and therefore we're upset about losing it, or we're angry about losing it. So what's our Lord trying to do for us in this? He's trying to wean us off our lesser gods in order to see more of the sin in our heart so that we would worship Him alone, repent and worship Him alone. And Peter echoes Isaiah's call to us in Isaiah 8:13, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall honour as holy." And verse 15 literally says, "But in your hearts sanctify Christ." And sanctify means make holy. What does that mean? He's already holy. But in your hearts you put Him as the preeminent one, the most important one. Make Him the top. When God sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify Him, we set Him apart rightly in our hearts, instead of having a wrong worldview which sets apart other things as most important. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We begin with, "Holy is your name," or "Hallowed be your name." So to break this throttling grip of fear, confess Jesus' lordship with more than mere words, more than mere verbal agreement. Confess His lordship with your heart's devotion. Bow before Him in the adoration of praise. That, it seems, was David's antidote for the fearful situation he faced in Psalm 34. A praising heart, it's immune to the fear of other people. Singing helps. And that's what David did. Fear of another sort takes possession of your heart and mind. A fear that doesn't flee in terror from God, but draws near to Him in awe and worship. So we adore our Lord Jesus, who redeemed us at the cost of His life. Peter has already connected our fear of God to our knowing His redeeming love back there in chapter 1. So the Lord who we sanctify in our hearts, who's died for us in love, and it should be real for us if we trust in Him. And it's really critical. It's no use to just mouth the words, say the words, if inwardly you're full of doubt and unbelief. Now, I don't doubt that we face times of doubt. We all do. So what Peter is challenging us here is we set Him apart, we focus our heart. And the heart in Scripture is not contrasted with the head, as we do today. In Scripture, for a biblical person, the heart is contrasted with the lips or with the mouth. So Peter says, don't just talk about this. Meditate on it, think about it so that you can mean it. And when you conquer fear, Peter urges you not to end up in pride or in taunting your enemies, Instead, you're to testify to them. And your life will be a testimony. And that's why he says next, always be ready to give an answer for your faith. Now, hope is the form that faith takes under the threat of death. One thing that could be wrong when fear prevails is not understanding or knowing your faith. If you don't know your faith adequately, you won't be able to answer for the hope that you have. So be prepared at all times to listen well, so that you can respond fairly to anyone. Persecutors or simple inquirers will face all sorts. Be able to give reasons for your expectations of glory in heaven. Your hope, that's what he's talking about. It's not a cross your fingers hope. It's a reality that lies ahead for you. Peter knew it too. He knew that not far ahead of him lay glory. And that was his hope. So we answer people's questions. We even maybe at times question their questions. So we're questioning their presuppositions to help them to understand they have a whole stack of religious background baggage that they're carrying, and maybe they don't even acknowledge. Most people don't. And then you're prepared to question your own assumptions too. And your courage before those who persecute you is born of this hope in the Lord, as well as fear of the Lord. Hope's a sure hope. It's not wishful thinking. Hope looks to the fulfillment of God's big plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world to eternity future. That's what we're looking at. Acts 7 is another example. It records how Stephen was facing up to his persecutors, including the guy who later we know as the Apostle Paul. And it records how Stephen's hope lifted his eyes to Christ in glory as he finished his defense before his accusers. And they viewed his hope as blasphemy, and so they stoned him in their fury. But he prevailed, and his faith remains a great testimony, a dynamic testimony, if you like. And that's the same hope that we have in the risen Christ. So sanctify him in your heart, and fear ends. Fear of people ends. Sanctify him in your words, and your testimony begins. The idea behind make a defense there in verse 15 comes from ancient Athens, where every citizen was expected to be able to defend himself if he were brought to trial. They didn't believe in hiring costly lawyers. But today, we don't quite get that. But Peter tells us, if you're put on trial for your faith, be ready to state your case clearly and convincingly. Today, that may refer to a trial before a judge in court, but I doubt that. We pray that our nation doesn't come to that state of godlessness. It may mean a friend wants to just probe your beliefs a little bit over a cuppa. Or it may be when they watch you as you grieve through the death of a loved one. They want to see what makes you tick and why. They want to scratch the surface a little bit and check out, is this really just a religious veneer, or does it make a difference in the depths of their life? That's what they are checking out in us. And as Peter says here, your testimony must be gentle and respectful. Otherwise, your words are going to be negated by your life. A spoken defense must be demonstrated as real in life. And it begins with your gentleness and respect. And that's far more than just being nice. It's far more than just being polite. It means you avoid contention and you avoid showing contempt. Now, honestly, some of the opinions I come across today are not thought through, and they are contemptible. But you can't just treat it disdainfully. You have to be thoughtful, respectful, and gentle. Contention is arguing for the sake of arguing, to prove yourself correct just for the sake of it. It creates unnecessary aggro and strife. Contempt for people almost always comes through, and it repels them rather than attracting them. What Peter is saying here, be kind, be concerned, be gentle, be respectful. And circling back to that theme of goodness, keep a good conscience that grows out of good behavior. And the word conscience literally means to know with. It speaks of a human capacity for self-knowledge and self-evaluation. Dogs can't do that. We can. It's important that we do it. The reality for us, especially in the way our whole media-driven society, which just wants to generate anger, all the media companies have identified that it isn't just cats doing tricks that keep you clicking. If they can generate an emotional response, and they have identified that the strongest, most keep clicking response is anger. So that's what they want to do for you, to keep you clicking, because that's the way they keep earning money. Self-knowledge, self-evaluation. What that means is we're going to be aware that suspicious observers, and Christianity has a lot of people keeping watch on us suspiciously, they are very quick to detect hypocrisy in our presence, in our midst. And if you're to avoid deceiving yourself, you need a conscience that is daily informed by God's word, daily cleared before Him by repentance before Him. And a good conscience is one that approves rather than condemns your own attitudes and actions. And it leads to confidence and boldness. The only way to have a good conscience, Peter's saying, is to maintain good behavior. Yes, listen to your grandmother. It leads to this sort of change, as verse 16 says, behavior fitting biblical standards, behavior that God approves. And when you live like that, you put the lie to slander. And that's the last point here that Peter makes. When unjust suffering comes, see God work to shame your attackers. In your persecutor's conscience, you will put them to shame. You know that the malicious slander you hear is untrue. And while it may hurt, you're able to continue strong for your Lord. Their shame may only become evident when Christ returns to judge. It may not be until then, but you're prepared to wait until then, if needs be. Because you know, you are confident that God is just and He will work it out in the end. Why does such unjust suffering occur? Well, it's never by chance, nor because God has lost control. God is behind the trial. He's working out His plans for what's best, even what's best in your life, not just some vague what's best in some sort of way which doesn't really fit you into it. But no, it's God's best that has you in focus. You're not alone. Jesus knows all about it, and His reasons for allowing it may not be at all apparent to us. But you can bear up under unjust suffering if you remember it isn't useless, it isn't meaningless, it isn't absurd. You can even get excited about trials because you know when God's at work doing something far bigger than you can imagine, you know that it's for his ultimate glory and for the best. And if you will, you can discover a bit of what he's up to and get involved in it yourself. Yes, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And in that unjust suffering, we can keep on doing good. We can respond with a good word for Christ, and we can joyfully join God at work in the trial that we face. I think that's a bit of the message of what Peter wants us to understand from this. But yes, there is a lot more there that we've missed. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing together and then see more of how Jesus' suffering comes to our lives.